Your Bibles with you, and that if you do, you will turn in them to 2 Peter chapter 3. From which we have already read this morning and will read again in just a moment. Today I'm going to take a bigger chunk of this passage rather than breaking it into two parts as I had originally considered doing, because I am not sure that dividing up verses 1 through 10 into two parts does justice to Peter's original intent in writing these words. And so while sometimes you feel the need when preaching or studying to take littler chunks at a time in order to dig as deep as possible, I think sometimes we've got to take the bigger swath in order to get the closer to the sense that Peter was getting at as he wrote and as the original readers read them. Essentially, this passage breaks down into two parts, verses 1 through 7 being a reminder of the fact that Peter's readers are currently part of a Christian community in which false teachers have been spreading doctrine of the second coming that is false. And then the following verses, 8 through 10, a reminder of the fact that the apostolic doctrine of the second coming is true. So I want to take them both together this morning instead of simply focusing on, you know, first this week, the reality that the false teachers disagree with the doctrine of the second coming, and then next week focusing on the doctrine of the second coming. What I'd rather do is just compare the two and end on that note of positive hope from the Apostle Peter. So let's read this passage again, get our minds into this text. These are the words of the Lord, and Peter says, inspired by the Spirit, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. These are the words of the Lord. And in them we see Peter saying, the king is coming back. Don't listen to those who tell you otherwise. So we've sort of reached a culmination of Peter's letter, where he has spent time repudiating the character and behavior of the false teachers that infiltrated the first century Asia Minor Christian community. And now he's getting into what specifically he wants these Christians to learn, to remember. And that is that they can trust the apostolic doctrine of the second coming, even though the false teachers were teaching them otherwise. So two calls from this passage to his readers. The first is this, a call to reject skepticism about the second coming. See this in verses 3 through 7 in particular. So far, Peter has spent his words in this letter seeking to make clear that the false teachers in the church were unreliable in their teaching. Their teaching was not consistent with the apostles' teaching. Their lives were not consistent with a faithful teacher. They were untrustworthy in their character, and they were ultimately headed for doom. And then in what I suppose we could consider his final words given in opposition to and repudiation of the false teachers, Peter expresses that he wants his readers to reject the false teachers' instruction on the unreliability of the doctrine of the second coming. Reject this, he says. The first way I think we see him seeking to convince them of this is this. He identifies their willful sinfulness. This has been a pattern in Peter's letter so far, wanting to be clear that these false teachers are not at all people who should be associated with trustworthy sources of instruction. He says in verse 3 that they are scoffers and they are scoffing. In other words, they're mocking, they're belittling, they're dismissing what the apostles had been teaching. The apostles' teaching, empowered by God's Spirit, was the bedrock on which the doctrine of the church was founded, and these people, claiming to be authoritative sources of sound teaching, were opposing what they should have been upholding. All throughout the New Testament, starting at the very beginning of the church in Acts 2, you see a call to and a devotion to the apostles' teaching. But instead, what was happening in the Christian community was scoffers coming with scoffing. Scoffers coming with scoffing means it's who they are, it's what they do. They're scoffers and they scoff. They mock, they belittle, they seek to undermine sound teaching. And so, when they ask the question that you see in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? This is not a sincere question from a young believer, just perhaps not understanding theology properly. It is a scorning, it is a mocking, it is a repudiation of what the apostles taught. They don't believe it. They think they've got good argumentation for it too in the second part of verse 4. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, whatever, nothing's changed since the Old Testament patriarchs were around. God hasn't intervened and destroyed the wicked like he said he would do for thousands of years. Why should we believe he will now? There's no judgment coming. But why are they doing this? Because, at the end of verse 3, of their own sinful desires. That's how these things work. If biblical teaching and biblical leadership is rejected, sinful desires are the cause. These false teachers didn't want the second coming to be true because if judgment was coming, they couldn't live however they wanted to. And so their sinful desires ruled them and their feelings ruled them. And those sinful desires stained their thoughts and actions and decisions and words. Some of you know how this looks in your own life. I know I do. If you don't like something that the Bible says or that the spiritual authorities in your life are teaching, if you don't want something that the Bible teaches to be true, it's easier to convince yourself that it's not and just pretend it's not there. And that's exactly what they did. As Peter points out, secondly, he identifies the problem with their logic and what they're ignoring. He says in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. And so clearly, this is not an accident. This is not a problem of immaturity or naivete. Peter says they deliberately overlook this fact. The fact that they're doing it deliberately, according to Peter, is an indication to me that we can interpret this situation as one where the facts are being ignored. The truth is being ignored, not just missed. They've heard it and they have rejected it. What the Bible taught them was clear. What the apostles taught them was clear, but they avoided it because in some way it conflicted with their sinful desires, with their feelings, with their agenda, whatever it may have been. And it is a tragedy because the facts don't match with their conclusions. And now they're in a mess. Instead of conforming to what God has explicitly said, even though it meant they would have to change their thinking and their actions on something, they decided to go against what God said and found themselves under damnation. And again, this is so often how this works. We convince ourselves of something that doesn't line up with the objective truth of the Scriptures, but we get so stuck in following our sinful desires that we miss clear and plain facts. Objective truth about who God is and what He's done, about the gospel and about our Christ. Which is where the third part of Peter's argument comes in. What teaching specifically were they ignoring? He identifies next the biblical teaching about God's judgment of sin. And he says at the end of verse 5 and into the following verses, "The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these," the word of God, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Peter's point is clear. God cleansed the world from sin once, and he's going to do it again. Verse 7, "By that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." He's cleansed the earth from sin once. He's going to cleanse the earth from sin again. He does not tolerate sin. It will be judged. That's the fact that they were deliberately ignoring. The truth that should have informed their thoughts, but which they set aside. And he says that the same power with which God flooded the world will be directed at the final judgment and destruction of sin, but this time not through water, but through fire. And that's what Peter means when he says in verse 7, "by the same word." He's saying, you all know about the flood. It's the same God with the same justice, who has the same attitude towards sin as he always has, who has the same power that he always had, is storing up his judgment and destruction for the day that is coming where he will do what he did at the flood again, but this time with fire instead of water. And so in essence, what Peter is saying here is this: don't listen to what these false teachers are telling you about the second coming. They are ignoring what they should be embracing about God's attitude towards sin and his promise of judgment. They're ignoring facts because they don't want them to be true. They deliberately overlook this fact. Ignoring what the prophets taught, ignoring what the Bible teaches, ignoring what Peter is saying, what me and my fellow apostles have taught you. So you see, these false teachers were mistaken, but they weren't mistaken in kind of like an accidental sort of way. They were mistaken in a willful way. They were part of the Christian community. They knew better. Even if, as we discussed in a previous passage, they may never have actually believed, they were part of the community where the truth was taught and were aware of it. They knew better. They had opportunities to correct their trajectory and to submit to biblical teaching and biblical leadership, but they went their own way, and now they were headed on a horrible path of danger and destruction. It's pretty much as simple as that in verses, in particular, 3 through 7. But as important as that all is, I don't think a continuation of the condemnation of the false teachers is Peter's main goal in this whole passage. So let's move on to the next set of verses and see the second call from Peter in this passage to his readers, which is to embrace the certainty of the second coming. Reject skepticism about the second coming and embrace the certainty of the second coming. It's kind of where I've been excited to end up today. And so one of the biggest problems with the false teachers of Peter's day was that they were rejecting the idea of the second coming. And so Peter wants his readers to embrace the apostolic instruction on the reliability of the doctrine of the second coming. And that's clear from verse 2. He's stirring them up in verse 1 so that they would remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Embrace what the apostles are teaching about the biblical doctrine of Christ's return and his judgment of sin. In fact, these words connect, if you just turn your page over, if you'd like, to chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. If you look, actually stay in chapter 3 and look at what he says in verse 1. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now go back to chapter 1 and let's read verses 12 through 14. See if you notice anything that sounds similar. I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. There's Peter at his business, reminding people of the truth, teaching them sound doctrine, stirring them up. We talked about this, getting their brains churning a little bit, making them perhaps a little uncomfortable, getting things moving. And he seeks to argue his case here through three points of instruction that I see. The first of which is this. In verse 8, he points out the nature of God. In verse 8, Peter says, after he has talked about the false teacher's teaching, but do not overlook this fact, beloved. He's saying they've overlooked deliberately important facts, but don't you do the same thing. And here is the fact. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's responding here to what the false teachers reportedly are saying. He hasn't come back. How do we know he's going to come back? It's been so long. And what Peter says here is God doesn't fit into your measurement of time. Our perception of time and space isn't the same as him. In fact, what Peter says here is very similar to Moses' words in Psalm 90, verse 4, where he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So these were words familiar to the Christian community at that time in their Psalter. Perhaps words that they had sung many times in a psalm. And Peter wants them to remember it because the false teachers are saying, it's been so long. How could God be coming soon? This isn't real. Just live however you want because there's no judgment coming. But Peter says, God doesn't conform to your expectations and understanding. You conform to his. You see, brothers and sisters, if God is taking longer to do what you want than you think he should, the problem isn't with God, the problem is with you. Because God is the sovereign one. God is the creator of the universe. He is the ruler of everything. He is the potter and we are the clay. And so a big theological truth that Peter is getting at here about the nature of God that should inform his readers' thinking on Christ's return is this: God is transcendent. He's above us. He's beyond us. He's greater than we could ever imagine. He is unlike us. So stop seeking to conform him to your thinking. Conform your thinking to him. He's not following your rules for time and space. In fact, he created those rules for our little pocket of the universe. That doesn't mean he is subservient to them. He made them. So don't try, Peter says, sort of implicitly, to make God fit into your rules, and don't expect him to conform to your plans, because he's transcendent, he's holy, he's sovereign, he's beauty in its purest form, he's wisdom personified, he is power to the max. So he points out the nature of God. Next, he points out the character of God. The false teachers were sort of saying, if God is a judge and is supposedly coming back to judge, how come he hasn't come back yet? How come things are the same as they've always been since the patriarchs? And Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow. He is patient. It's a big difference. He hasn't forgotten. And in fact, Peter's sort of saying it's kind of good news for a lot of people that God isn't back yet. False teachers didn't understand the character of God, or perhaps deliberately ignored it. And that was one of their biggest problems, because God is, second big theological idea here, merciful. Peter says he's patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. Now, this is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Don't want to get too sidetracked on this verse, because like some of the other spots in Peter's letter and many other letters, Peter's goal here isn't to enter into a theological debate on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. So I don't want to take too long of a tangent to discuss that. But I will say this, it can be simultaneously true that God really and truly has a desire in his heart for everyone to be saved, and that he has decreed sovereignly that not all will be saved according to his own glory. Those are truths that you need to hold in tension at the same time. We can't just negate one for the sake of the other because my theological system works better that way. So, I would encourage you, don't minimize what this verse teaches by being so quick to run to the truth that God has decreed from eternity past, as the scriptures clearly teach, that many will not be saved, because you're afraid if you don't, the sovereignty of God will not be upheld. And also, don't minimize what many other Bible passages say about God's sovereign choice for salvation by overemphasizing what this verse says as if it settles all the debates. Be comfortable living in these tensions. God is truly patient and loving and has a desire that is real in some sense in his heart that no one would suffer under his wrath. And also, at the same time, is truly sovereign and therefore has governing control over who believes and who doesn't, and is glorified when his wrath is poured out on unrepentant sinners. Now, getting back to the point of what Peter is saying here. The point is, Peter's saying, God is not failing to fulfill his promise to return. He's not taking too long. He's not lazy. He hasn't forgotten about you. In part because when Jesus returns, it's all over. And anyone who has not repented when he returns will be judged. And so in his mercy, he is exercising beautiful patience in his sovereign execution and unfolding of his redemptive plan, bringing many generations of people to him in saving faith so that heaven will be filled with zillions of worshipers enjoying him forever. Of course, God has the right to wipe everyone out. Of course, he has every right to come back this instant and deal decisively and definitively with every problem that this world has and judge sinners and defeat sin and damn Satan forever. But the fact that he has the right to do it right now doesn't mean he will. Why? Because he is merciful. He's patient. The final point of instruction that Peter gives in these verses comes at the beginning of verse 10, where we see him affirming the unwavering truth, the fact of Christ's return. Now, I'm not actually going to hit all of verse 10 today, just the beginning of this verse. And then we'll look at the rest of the verse, Lord willing, in our next time. But here in the very beginning of verse 10, he simply affirms this doctrine in question unequivocally. The day of the Lord will come. Judgment is coming. Remember, in the Old Testament scriptures, the day of the Lord, that phrase is associated with rescue and judgment. And so he's saying, it will come, sin will be judged, saints will be rescued. And in fact, we'll see in our next time and in the rest of the passage in verses 11 through 13, that it also means that holiness in this life does matter. Which was, again, one of the main problems with the false teacher's doctrine. And he also says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, it's going to sneak up on you. It'll be a surprise in some way. You can't predict it. You can't plan for its exact time of arrival. So, side note, reject anything anyone says about having figured out the day that the Lord will come. That is wrong. And it is going to show up in some sense when you're not ready for it, like a thief. But I also think that that phrase, like a thief, is particularly aimed at those who reject his second coming. Because certainly all of us who believe that the Lord is coming back are expecting it. So in one sense, it won't be much of a surprise, even though the timing of it certainly is not predictable. But it will be humiliating for false teachers saying he's not coming. That day of the Lord will sneak up on them like a thief the most because they don't even believe that it's going to happen. But it will. It's a fact. It is certain. So, how does all of this help us in our current context and in the life of our church? I am not aware of anyone in our church that is rejecting the doctrine of the second coming or certainly teaching anything to that effect. But the fact that Jesus is coming and the affirmation of that truth is one of the great keys in our ability to withstand the inundation of trials and testing in this life. And so I think that this is one of the most important and timely truths for our current church context. Because let's just be real, we have had a really hard year. And it's only gotten harder the more time goes by. Even though the pandemic situation in our nation and in our state and in our region seems to be getting better, has indeed gotten better, the suffering of our church just seems to increase. Just this last week, I was spending some time in prayer with my brother Paul Hurst, and in his prayer, I was greatly moved by something that he said, where he prayed to the Lord and just lamented the realities of suffering and trial in our church, in our lives, and described it as it being like wave after wave after wave hitting the boat, and that we long for Jesus to rebuke the storm. That is so often how we feel, and it is right now how many of us feel. Brothers and sisters, the promise of Christ's return includes the promise that the waves of trouble and trial will be over. In one sense, when Jesus returns, he will rebuke the storm one last time. Only this time, there will be no more storms that come after it. Because Jesus rebuked that storm, and then who knows how many days later, there was another one that came up at a different time. But there will be no trouble anymore when Christ returns. And that brings us great hope. Brothers and sisters, remember who the main character is, if you will, of this text, these opening words of chapter 3. It's the same main character as every passage and portion of Scripture. It's Jesus. He's the one whose return the false teachers are debating and rejecting. He's the one whose death and resurrection is the reason behind anybody is even talking about any of this stuff. So he is the one whom we must focus on. He is the one we're here to worship. He is the one in whom our hope lies. And while it may seem to our limited human senses that it's taking too long and he's moving too slowly and that Jesus's return doesn't feel as imminent as you've always heard it is, remember, keep your focus on Jesus. He's the main character of your story, not you. And if he's not back yet, it's because he's got more sheep to gather into his arms before he returns, and that's a good thing. That's something to praise him for. That's something to be thankful for, even as we do pray for him to return soon. So, how does the fact that the king is coming back help us in the current context of the life of our church? It helps us by reminding us that the king is coming back for us. The waves are beating against the boat, as our brother said in a prayer this week. But the king is not unaware. He is not inactive, and he is not slow to fulfill his promise. He will judge, and he will rescue us. So do not despair. Do not doubt his goodness or his power or his wisdom. This sinful world will be judged. The false teachers will be humiliated. Sin will be destroyed forever. And you, my friends, God's people, will be vindicated in their trust in Christ and the promise of his return. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Together we reject any teaching, any word that would say that you're taking too long or that your word isn't true. But in our honesty, we are groaning. We long for you to return. We long for sin to be gone forever. We long for our sin to be gone forever. and we long for our Christ to be high and lifted up and vindicated, so to speak, in the sight of all who have rejected him and all who do not follow him. And so we do, Lord, all of us. I speak for all of my brothers and sisters. I say, please, Lord, please, come quickly. Save us. Show your glory in the divine rescue of your children, in the divine judgment of your enemies. And we also say, Lord, save zillions more. Take as long as you will for the sake of many more entering into your kingdom. Our little span of life on this earth is nothing in comparison to the eternity that many face in judgment, and is nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we will receive one day, regardless of how long it seems to take to us. And so, Lord, your will be done. We ask that it would be soon, and we also say, no matter how long it takes, we love you, we trust you, and we will praise and thank you. Lord, as we as a church have gone through a long period of various kinds of trials and are still in a deep season of difficulty, we look to this text and many others as a reminder of the hope that we have that our Christ is reigning and our Christ will return. And any amount of suffering and sorrow and sin that we face now will be utterly gone forever one day. We trust you, we praise you, and most of all, we love you. And we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.